If you would, please open with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Samuel. And this morning we want to look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. And then in a little bit we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Second Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. God's holy and authoritative and inerrant word, may he bless what we've read. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Father, we thank you for your great mercy that you've shown to us through Christ. And as we have sung this morning again and again, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Father, drive into our hearts our great need of Christ this morning. We need him more than we need air conditioning right now, Jesus. We need you, please, to open our eyes to your word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might sense your Spirit among us in a greater way than even the breeze that's drifting through the room. May you make yourself present and teach us this morning through your word. Help us. I pray, Father, that you'd help me to preach. I pray that you'd strengthen my mind and my words. I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit, that my utterances would be your words to us this morning. As a congregation, help us to listen and hear, especially with the distraction of the air conditioning. Father, we pray for your help. We cry out to you through Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, throughout the world, a person's last words are often his most remembered words. Some people say their most memorable words while they are on their deathbed. And this was certainly the case with John Owen. John Owen was an English Puritan who lived in the 1600s. He's been called the greatest pastor theologian that Great Britain ever produced. And one of his most well-known books is this title called The Glory of Christ. He wrote this at the very end of his life on the day that Owen died, August 24th, 1683, another minister named William Payne came to visit Owen on his deathbed. Payne had taken on the responsibility to see that The Glory of Christ went to print and became published, and he came with the good news to Owen's bedside, telling him that The Glory of Christ had gone to the publisher, would be soon printed. And this was John Owen's now famous reply to William Payne: "I am glad to hear it. But, oh, Brother Payne, the long-wished-for day is come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." Those are great last words. Just 2 days before this, Owen had written to another friend saying these words: "I am going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather who hath loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation." Well, we have similar words this morning in 2 Samuel 23. David's perhaps not writing on his deathbed, but verse 1 of chapter 23 says, "Now these are the last words of David." And by last words, they probably mean this. This is David's last official record of the record of his kingdom. His last official words that he has spoken. This is his last official pronouncement, or perhaps his last poetic testimony. Not quite the same as John Owen. David perhaps uttered his final words from his deathbed just a few chapters to the right in the book of 1 Kings chapter 2. But these last words of David are significant, and there are four key elements that we want to see this morning in these last words of David. You see them on the inside of your bulletin. I encourage you to use them as you follow along this morning. The first word, the first key element in these last words of David is prophecy. These last words of David are a prophecy of the righteous king who is coming. And let me point out two things about this prophecy of David. First of all, note that there is a human author. Verse 1 says these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David identifies himself as the human author. He is the young boy who was taken from the sheepfold of his father back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is the young boy who was exalted to the throne of Israel from tending his father's sheep. This is the young boy who was anointed in his father's courtyard by the prophet Samuel. This is the young boy who became the sweet psalmist of Israel. At least 73 of the Psalms in the book of Psalms are attributed to David. So we first have an indication of who the human author is, David, the son of Jesse. But secondly, there's another very important thing to see about the human author. Not only is he the son of Jesse, he's also a prophet. Twice in verse 1 you see the oracle of David, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. And that indicates that it's a word used throughout the Old Testament to indicate that what follows is a prophetic utterance. A prophecy follows the word oracle. And so what David is telling us is not only is he the son of Jesse, he's also a prophet. He is someone who spoke God's words. We see this description of David in the book of Acts as well. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." So we see both in the Old and New Testament that David is affirmed as a prophet of the Lord. As David spoke, he spoke for God. Well, so there's the human author, but let me press on to show you the divine author. We see the divine author clearly revealed in verse 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me." In these verses, David is claiming that these last words of his came by divine inspiration, a very clear statement that David is speaking for God. David is saying that although he wrote these last words, they're not just his last words. They are words that came from God himself. And this is very clearly spelled out for us in the New Testament. Two key verses that you need to think of when you think of the doctrine of inspiration. One is 2 Timothy 3:16. It says there, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." A very important word. It occurs only there in the entire New Testament. The words theopneustos, God breathed. Some of your versions say the Word of God is inspired, but breathed out is actually a little more correct translation. It indicates that God is the source and ultimate author of Scripture. And then the second verse you need to think about when you think about inspiration is 2 Peter 1:21. And that verse says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That word "carried along" is used elsewhere in the Greek world to describe how the wind will fill the sails of a sailing vessel, and it's a very similar picture here. So what we see in these last words of David, not only a human author do we see, we also see a divine author, the Spirit of God, God breathing through David so that the outcome are God's very own words. That is the first key element in these last words, prophecy. But what's it a prophecy about? Well, it's a significant prophecy about the righteous king. The second key element then I want to point out to you is majesty. These last words describe the majesty of the righteous king who is coming. Let's just all just enjoy that breeze for a minute. Yes, thank you, Lord. Okay, you see the majesty of the righteous king in verse 3. In the middle of verse 3, it says, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Now, that is not a description of just any righteous king. You can see how a righteous king is supposed to act from the book of Deuteronomy. This is a description of a specific righteous king, and that righteous king is Jesus Christ. That's who David is going to describe here. He's going to mention four characteristics of this righteous king's reign. First, he will rule in righteousness. Verse 3 says, when one rules justly over men. Or you could say, when one rules in righteousness over men. That means that this coming king will rule his kingdom and exercise his authority in a way that is consistent with God's commands. We know that this is what Christ will do upon his return. Isaiah 11 clearly tells us that Christ will do this upon his return. It says, "He shall not judge by what I see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist." So the first characteristic of this righteous king is he will reign in righteousness. There's a second one that David points out. Not only will he rule in righteousness, he'll also rule in the fear of God. Verse 3 again says, "Ruling in the fear of God." And that means to fear God means to stand in awe of him and give him honor and obedience that is due to him as our God and as our gracious Father. And of course, this is how Christ is going to rule when he returns. He will rule in the fear of God. God's word again in Isaiah 11. "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." So he'll rule in righteousness. He'll rule in the fear of God. But thirdly, this righteous king, his rule will bring light to the world. That's the third characteristic of his reign. It will bring light to the world. Verse 4, "He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning." Light in the Word of God is often a symbol of salvation. That's why Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," both ideas tied together. So it's no coincidence then that when Christ comes at his first coming, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Christ brought light not only at his first coming, he will bring light again at his second coming. And this the prophet Malachi describes. He says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." So thirdly, his reign will bring light to the world. And fourthly, the fourth characteristic of the reign of this righteous king is that he will bring prosperity to his people. His rule will bring prosperity to his people. Verse 4 says that the reign of the righteous king will be like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. As rain helps grass grow, and his reign will cause people to flourish at his return. And this is what we read in Psalm 72 in our scripture reading today. "May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." So these are the characteristics of the righteous king. He will rule in righteousness. He will rule in the fear of God. His rule will bring light to the nations. His rule will bring prosperity to his people. So the second key element then is majesty, the majesty of the righteous King. Let me press on to the third element. I see you wilting before me, and I am pressing on. The third important element that you need to see in these last words of David is certainty. He declares that the reign of this righteous King is a sure thing. It will come to pass. Verse 5 says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" David is certain of the reign of this righteous King because of God's covenant with David that he made a few chapters before, back in chapter 7, God's covenant with David. Let me remind you just of a few of those provisions from God's covenant with David. John MacArthur notes that there are three provisions of the Lord's covenant that were fulfilled during David's lifetime, and then two that were fulfilled after David's lifetime. First of all, let me read to you from 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8. These are the three that come during David's lifetime. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies." There's three provisions there. Let me mention them to you. During David's lifetime, the Lord gave David a great name. He expanded David's reputation and fame to the surrounding nations. Another provision that I just read that occurred during David's lifetime is that the Lord appointed a place for Israel where they would be secure from their enemies. And thirdly, during David's lifetime, the Lord gave David rest from all his enemies and would continue to give him rest during his reign. And we've seen this over the past few weeks in our study of the book of 2 Samuel. Well, two provisions come after David's death, and these begin in verse 11, right where I left off. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And here are the two provisions that that would come to David's family after his death. The last two provisions of the Davidic covenant. First of all, after David's lifetime, the Lord would give David a son to sit on his national throne, whom the Lord would discipline when necessary. And, of course, the immediate reference would be to Solomon. But secondly, the Lord gave David a son who would rule a kingdom that would be established forever. That would apply first to Solomon and to his kingdom and the family of David in the future. But this provision of the Lord's covenant would find its ultimate fulfillment, of course, and David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So certainty is the third key element. And the reason David is so certain that a righteous king will reign is because of the Lord's covenant with David. Well, there's a fourth key element in these last words of David, and that is penalty. The last words of David describe the penalty for those who oppose the reign of the righteous king. And these we see in verse 6 and 7 of 2 Samuel 23. "But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire." Let me just mention three things about those who will oppose this righteous king, Jesus Christ, at his return. First of all, it's their description. We see first the Old Testament here in verse 6 uses the word Belial when it says, but worthless men are all like thorns. The word worthless is the Hebrew word Belial. It means, it refers to a troublemaker or scoundrel or a vile person. It's used to describe those who encourage idolatry and rebellion. It's used to describe those who are sexually immoral, to describe those who are liars. Several times in the account of David, we've seen men referred to as worthless men or sons of Belial. Those are how the enemies of Christ are described at his return. Second, we see their defeat. We see the defeat of these enemies who oppose Christ at his return. Verse 7, but the man who touches them, that is the king, arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear. So we can read verses from both the Old and New Testaments where it says, Christ shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and rule with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Second, we see their defeat before the righteous king. And then lastly, their destiny. The description and the defeat and now the destiny of Christ's enemies upon his return. Verse 7 says they are utterly consumed with fire. And this is certainly what will occur when Christ returns. Malachi 4:1 describes the day of the Lord this way, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And so here's the four key elements of the last words of David. We see prophecy. These last words here in the first seven verses of chapter 23 are a prophecy of the righteous king who is coming, Jesus Christ. We see, secondly, majesty. David's last words describe the majesty of the righteous king, as we also read in Psalm 72 in our scripture reading, also describe the majesty of the righteous king. We see certainty, thirdly, that these last words of David declare that the reign of this righteous king is a certain thing because of God's covenant with David. And then finally, we see the penalty of those who oppose the righteous king upon his return. Well, friend, the king is coming soon.
Amen.
And the question, and by way of application, we need to ask ourselves is, are you ready for the return of the righteous king? I think there are two ways that we can be ready. The first way that we can prepare ourselves for the return of this king that David describes in chapter 23 is to bow the knee to the righteous king. You and I are called to bow the knee in submission to Jesus Christ. And that means that we bow the knee and make him our Lord and Savior in this life. Scripture warns us that if we don't bow the knee here, that if we don't turn to Christ in repentance and faith, that one day we will bow the knee before we're ushered into a Christless eternity called hell. Philippians chapter 2 makes this painfully clear. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Christ says to you this morning, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We prepare for this righteous king by bowing the knee. Second way we prepare for the righteous king, and that's to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. When Jesus the King left the earth after his first coming, he invested us with his power and gave you and I an assignment. And he spells it out in Matthew chapter 28, a passage familiar to you. He says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We're called to prepare not only by bowing the knee, we're also called to prepare for the return of the righteous king by proclaiming the good news of his kingdom. So he is coming. He is coming soon. How soon? It's closer than it's ever been. The king is coming soon. Are you ready for his return? There's an account about a young preacher who stood in his pulpit one Sunday morning. He announced his text, which are the words, "Behold, I come." After he uttered those words, his mind went blank. He couldn't remember the next line of his sermon. So he paused and said with a little more force, "Behold, I come," hoping that then he would remember the rest of the sermon. But even after the second time, his mind was blank. And so for a third time, and with even more gusto, he leaned out over his pulpit and said, "Behold, I come." And at that point, his pulpit gave way. The young minister found himself landing in the first row on the lap of one of his women members. He was, of course, profoundly embarrassed, and he stood up and apologizing, and the woman said, "No, not at all. I should have been prepared. You announced you were coming three times." Our king is coming soon. He will come in the way that David described him, and the question is, are you ready for his coming? We want to, of course, finish with the Lord's Supper this morning. We want to take time to do this. I know it's warm, but we don't want to hurry the Lord's Supper of all things. I'm going to proceed down the front. I want to share a few words with you, and then I'll ask the deacons to come forward and help me administer the elements. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we prepare. This, of course, is Paul's instruction on the Lord's Supper. I know you've heard it before, but I really do want you to read it. And if you don't have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 11, please do turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and look with me at verse 17. The Word of God says there, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Those are very sober words. And there is an immediate application to our body this morning. And I need to give you a word of pastoral exhortation. This year, like no other year, the Elder Board has seen conflict after conflict after conflict. Just last week, I took four calls relating to conflict in the body of Christ. Now, we're all sinners. We're a legitimate New Testament church. Conflict happens. But conflict has happened at such a pace this year that I really think that we're beginning to see Satan's hand in a lot of this conflict that has arisen among us. I think he's shown his hand. Of course, it's no surprise that Satan would intend to divide any body with conflict. So let me just encourage you, my friend, that if conflict comes your way, you're responsible to resolve it. It's not my job to resolve your conflict. It is on you, my friend, and I charge you as your pastor to take care of conflict. This is, of course, true of you if someone has sinned against you. Matthew 18 clearly calls you, if you have been sinned against, that you are the one to go to the other person. These familiar words, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So if someone sins against you in the body of Christ, guess whose job it is to start the conflict resolution process? It's you. But what if you're the one who's the offending party? Whose responsibility is it then? It's you. And this we see clearly in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Christ says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Interrupt worship. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You see how the responsibility in either case is laid directly upon us? If we've been sinned against, if we've sinned against someone that we know of, then we're called to start the process, to go to that person and confess or confront in love and begin the process of resolution. I no doubt offend many of you on a regular basis. But if you don't tell me, I don't know about it. I know what a knucklehead I can be. But I won't know it if you don't tell me. I don't need you to tell me exactly like that. But it stands true for me as well, is you're called to come and say something to me if I sin against you. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, friends, you know, let me ask you and urge you as a congregation to pray that God will restrain the enemy from causing division and conflict. And I mean all of us, pray.
Amen.
We have a precious thing at New Covenant Bible Church. We do not want the enemy to wheel his way in here. I think what we've seen these past months is that he does have a foothold, as the book of Ephesians describes. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and so give the devil a foothold. Well, in my opinion, I think we've given him a foothold by how we have or have not taken care of conflict. I call you to pray. I call you to pray for the unity of the body in the Covenant Bible Church. The elements of the Lord's Supper are designed to express unity. That's why we take it together. That's why there is one loaf to symbolize our unity as the body of Christ. So, having said that, friends, there is going to be no music playing in the background this morning, and it might just be hot enough to make you even more uncomfortable, but I want you to stop for a minute and just ask the Lord if there's anything you need to take care of right now. You know, and if there is, if God lays something specific on your heart, then take care of it before you take the Lord's Supper. We're not going to be watching anyway. We're not supposed to be looking around and, you know, if you get up, what will people think if I get up to do something? It's so humiliating and embarrassing. No, on the contrary. We'll praise God that you're taking care of business. If that's you, then take care of it. If not, then ask the Lord to search your heart and cleanse you from sin, to point out sin you might not be aware of. But let's do that in silence for just a few moments, and then I'm going to invite the deacons forward, and we will serve the elements.